I don't think Peter got up in Cornelius's house with notebooks and hymnals and... Do you think so? No. He just let it rip, didn't he? And God blessed them. Well, we will try to speak as best we can this evening. And our place in the good word of God is the book of Isaiah. We were there recently, and we are coming back to a section that is really, I think, quite familiar. It's the 62nd chapter. Would you join me there, please? Isaiah chapter 62. The reason I brought this hymnal up here is that we sang something. I thought, hey, that's pretty good. And I thought it might be good to go back and refer to this. There we go. All right, Isaiah 62. And starting with verse 1, we'll read down through verse 7. As we say, a familiar passage. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep quiet or never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. There's a similarity in form here, not necessarily in content, but at least in form to what we read there in the beginning of Luke chapter 11. There's teaching there from our Lord on prayer. You might want to just jot the reference down and listen while I read this, bits of it to you. Again, this is Luke 11. It starts in verse 1, and this is where the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples, and so would you teach us about this great work. And then he said to them, and then what Luke gives us is even a more condensed version of what Matthew gave us in his gospel. And the Lord here says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And that is the prayer that Jesus gives his disciples there. And then he goes on with these parables. You know this one about the fellow who comes to his friend's door at midnight and raps and bangs on the door because he himself has someone who's come to him. And he has nothing in his pantry to give to this traveler. And so he is, with a sense of desperation, not to mention shamed face, he goes to his friend who he knows will have what he needs. And he tries to wake him up. And the Lord goes on with the story and says, there's the cry, no, I'm in bed, I have my children with me, I can't get up. And he keeps banging on the door, and our Lord says that even though they're friends, the friendship was not enough to get him out of bed. But the banging on the door finally stirred and roused him. And our Lord lays down then this statement: for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, what was said there a million years ago was that you have in that section both what to pray and then how to pray. You have the content in brief summation, I realize, but you have the things that touch us personally, the things even that touch the glory of God and the welfare of his kingdom. It's all wrapped up there in this succinct little prayer. You have the what to pray, and then you have the how to pray. This story of this fellow, it's, as was said then, it's not an unreasonable request. It's just unseasonable. It's at midnight. And so he comes in his desperation to seek from his richer friend to meet the needs of his needier friend. Now, likewise here in the book of Isaiah, this 62nd chapter, we have a what and we have a how. The what to pray for is the cause of Zion, and the how is without rest. Now, before we look into that, the hows and the whys and the whats and the wherefores, we want to look into and consider this first person pronoun of verses 1 and 6. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. That's the first person singular pronoun, right? Okay. And then in verse 6, we have, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Now, most men who voice their opinion or write them will agree that this is the same person speaking here, verse 1 and verse 6. The eye of not keeping silent is the same eye of I've appointed watchmen. And then there is some uncertainty sets in after that, namely, who is this person? You know, is it the prophet Isaiah? Is Isaiah organizing his countrymen? Is Isaiah getting together a band of prayer warriors? Is Isaiah stirring up his countrymen to seek the Lord? After he said himself, I'm not going to keep silent, I'm going to pray for Zion. Or is this the Lord himself? I almost sound like the Ethiopian eunuch, don't I? Of whom does the prophet speak? Does he speak of himself or of someone? Anyway, is the prophet here speaking of himself, or is he speaking of the Lord? Is this the Lord himself saying, I will not keep silent, and I have appointed watchmen? It was Dr. E.J. Young who felt that verse 6 settles the matter for us. It settles the question. Who is this? He sees here the Lord himself. And I have to agree, because if it were Isaiah himself that was appointing watchmen, what happens when Isaiah is gone then? Does prayer just die there in Jerusalem? Does prayer in the church just shrivel? Or put it this way, and it's even a better question, what happens to these watchmen when they are weary? Not of the work, but so weary in the work that their hands are drooping and their spirits are flagging, because it says they will never keep quiet. They'll take no rest for themselves. And if you just have a man that's kind of put that burden on you, it's so easy just then to take that burden back off. You know, it's just that guy's thought anyway. It's just his opinion. And what does he mount to? He's gone. And his words, what do they come to? But if Christ, if the Lord himself lays a burden on you, that will burn and burn and burn in your heart, and it will drive you to the point where you say, like Paul, woe unto me if I do not. And whatever you follow that with, it's whatever God has put upon your spirit. And so however weary you might feel in the work, not of the work, but in the work, you're going to say, nonetheless, I must do this. I must continue in this. And so it points rather to more than just the prophet himself. It points to the Lord as the one who is speaking, sort of carrying on from chapter 61. And that's that great place where Jesus finds the place in the Isaiah scroll, which is to us chapter 61, and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am." And so as we go on in chapter 62, we feel as if it is the Lord himself speaking. Now, this is the Lord. Verse 1, "I will not keep silent." And we remember what the writer, wasn't it the writer of Hebrews, has said, he ever lives for some purpose, to make intercession for the saints. And we've seen these dear struggling saints, this 1,260 days living out their journey on the earth, and they're wrestling and fighting and praying, and yet they know this comfort. There is one in their very presence at the right hand of God who intercedes for them, who is, as verse 1 tells us, not keeping silent and not keeping quiet. Well, that's tremendously encouraging. And then the glory of the watchman then is what? He gets to labor with his Lord. If he appoints watchmen on the wall, and they all day and all night, they never keep silent. They remind the Lord. They take no rest for themselves. They give him no rest. What they are doing on earth is simply entering into what the Lord Jesus himself is doing in the glory, as he is never silent for Zion's sake. It's laboring together with him. It's this. Can you see this? Can you see this on the tape? It's hand in hand. My little hand and his mighty one. My weak hand and his all-powerful one. My trembling hand into a steady one. And I get to labor with him. Like Paul, who said, laboring together with him. Now, he was on a missionary journey, but as you know, he bathed that journey in prayer. He lived there like our Lord did. Now, we may not be sent to the ends of the earth. We may be sent to the prayer closet, but like Paul, we can labor together with our Lord Jesus. And there's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. But you could take your broken heart to him. You can say to him, "How long, O Lord?" You could say to him, "Why?" You can remonstrate. You can do all the things that we've described recently about prayer that does not let God go and say, "Now, Lord, you've said, and yet this has not happened." And so we come back to this thought that we've been considering over and over again. We've been considering with our lives, haven't we? And there's help in him. There's mercy with him. There is encouragement in him. And so this is the beauty of that first person singular pronoun. Christ is speaking. Christ is appointing. Christ is praying. And we get to enter in our own little slender way into that great work. And so, since we're considering prayer all these many months, let's see what is here. And you'll notice the what and then the how. The what is not so much a word-for-word pray in this manner, repeat these phrases after me, but it is broad topics, it is general outlines, it is guidelines to help us focus our thoughts and say, "Lord, these are things that we need to see, because these are things that are promised by thee." And it is the saint putting these things into his or her own words. And there must be 10,000 ways to pray this, but here's the guideline. Number one, the saint is praying for what? For glory. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until," and this is the goal of the prayer, "her righteousness." Stop right there before we go one step further. Her righteousness? Well, the eager beaver, the eager theological beaver, say that a number of times, will say, "Oh, it's the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's his righteousness that we've been given." That is true. But it's just a concept and a theory if it's not working itself into our lives. If there is no corresponding holiness in our deportment, in our life, in our conduct, how does the old King James say it? Our conversation. And let's take that word at its modern evaluation. As we talk to men, as we speak to men, as we deal with men, if there is no sense, a corroborating sense of righteousness about us, then what good? James would say, what good is that kind of faith? It amounts to just an easy believism where we've laid hold of a thought, we've grasped hold of a theory, and with a pipe's dream, we just assume perhaps that it's ours. It may be ours, but if it is ours, it is going to work itself into our fabric. Our Lord is in the business of changing men. And I'm grateful for that. How about you? David said, unite my heart to fear thy name. What is he saying? He says, alas, there's two truths in me. Like Paul in Romans 7, there's these two realities. I long for this, but I find this on the other hand. I go over here and I curse myself for doing it. There's just this painful duality. And David says, Lord, if you don't bring this all to some sense of unity in my being, it just won't be done. You've got to pull me together and make me to be the kind of man that can mirror the truth of God and reflect it. That's coming up more later, but we pause just to rest on that word righteousness for a second. Okay, the prayer is for her righteousness to do what? To go forth like brightness. You've seen a torch in the night? Her salvation like a torch that is burning, the end of the verse. You've been camping before and all the lights go out? You think, oh, please, someone, have good fresh batteries in their flashlight? Or have you been to the bowels of the earth when you go to one of those fancy caves you can visit? The guide says, now watch this, and he turns the light out. And he says, hold your hand up in front of your face. Can you see it? There is no light at all in there. As Boy Scouts, they told us down in Cumberland Caverns, when we went there to do some spelunking, the sad tale of a man who got lost down there and cut off from all help. And they finally found him later, and he was alive, but just barely. Why? Because the dark was so pervasive. It's so dangerous. You can't see your next step. Well, in the midst of this dark world, our Lord has set his church, and even Israel of old and the church of new was to be in the midst of that setting like a city set upon a hill, like that which cannot be hidden. We were sitting there on the mount where they say, on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, they say this is where Jesus gave this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he gets to that point and he says, you're like a city set upon a hill. And our guide gestured over there, and you see that over there, Susita? Well, we see the hill. Well, the city is gone. But there was a pagan shrine there once, a little temple, that was clad in white marble. And, of course, the marble's gone now. If the temple's out of business, the marble's fair game, right? And so it's been taken elsewhere and used for other things. But the rough, crude stones are still there. And he's having his picture in imagination what the sunlight would be like as it hits that white marble. As the sun rises and we are facing south, he says, picture the sun coming up on your right and hitting that thing over there on your left to the west. He said it could be seen for miles and miles around. A city set upon a hill. Well, that's the illustration. The church is to be that. We're to be like light in the midst of all this gross darkness. But the prophet, as he labors with his Lord, sees that it is not yet. The church is not fully there. Israel was not fully there. We have none of us fully realized all the things that God has for his people. And so he says, I can't stop praying until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, illuminating, piercing the darkness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Let's go on, because verse 2 touches upon this. It's the evidence of that. It's when the nations shake their head and say, yeah, there's truth there. It's the evidence of what Zion is to be. It's the proof of what God has done in his people. It says the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And I like that. It's where men testify of what they see. They may not be utterly convinced of it, but they cannot deny what they see. You see this in the gospel. You see it happening in the book of Acts. You see these things. The nation's just stunned by what they see. Think again of what the Philippian jailer was thinking as he heard and then saw the things that he heard and the things that he saw. And then he confessed it. He knew it. And he said to these men, what must I do to be saved? He was persuaded, wasn't he? Oh, this is more than just campaigns. This is more than just gobs of money. This is more than TV broadcasts and radio shows and a mountain of books that we could write and print. It is the righteousness in the church that testifies that there is a resident king in the midst, and he is the glorious one. And they are shining forth just like these angels that come and suddenly stand before men. And what's on them? The glory of the Lord. Why? Because of where they've been. It's not necessarily who they are, it's where they've been. And then I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, one of them said. And to have the nation say, these people, they have a glory about them. They have a splendor upon them. There's a righteousness there. And I know it's not theirs. It's not manufactured. It's not borrowed. It's from some higher source than that. Well, he is not persuaded to stop until the nations are persuaded of the righteousness of God's people. And then newness, as the verse continues, you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. What Isaiah is praying for, what the Lord himself is praying for, and Isaiah is joining him in, is that God do something so thorough, so convincing, so utterly transforming, that it's just not the same old, same old. It's just not reviving the old thing and polishing it up a bit. I've had several people laugh with me because I think it's funny. And we posted a picture of our burned up truck on the internet, and someone said, I think you could just sort of buff that out. Kind of a little polish here and a little paint that you could drive that a couple more thousand miles. And I laughed with them, and they were laughing with me, and we all had a good laugh. But it's no, we're laughing because of the absurdity of it. It's no, it needs, we need something new. And so our Lord says, now look, fellas, we're not going to take a piece of the new garment and put it on the old, even though it's got a tear. And if we just mend the old, it will be all right. It will be serviceable long enough. He says, it doesn't work that way. You know it doesn't. The new shrinks and it rips and makes a bigger hole. He says, and if we don't take new wine, we don't put it in an old skin, what'll happen? The fermentation continues a bit if they hadn't got it finished, and it the gases expand. And next thing you know, the old skin, which is not flexible any longer, it ruptures, it splits, and everything's lost. The skin, the wine, he says, no. You put new wine into new wineskins. Why? To preserve them both. God, and what he was saying is he looked at his fellow Israelites, and he said, we're not just going to buff up a little bit of Pharisaism. We're not going to even take the Essenes and show them a couple of points where they were wrong and bring all Judaism back together as one beautiful new revived Judaism. We're going to start something new. God is going to do something new. Now, where were the people of God first called Christians? You remember? And did someone say Antioch and all that murmuring? God gave them a new name, didn't he? Because these were followers of the Lamb, and they would follow him wherever he went, and their hearts were stirred, and they were made new. And suddenly the law was no longer outside them, it was in them. It wasn't just something that they read and parroted every Sabbath day. They found the finger of God writing this on their mind. In other words, they began to think God's thoughts after him, and they began to feel God's emotions and feelings after him. They were made new. We've got to call this something different. You will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Now, we're not having to pray then for something utterly new. Let's have a third name after the church. Or, God forbid, that we should think we're going to start a new denomination. There's too many already. We just need, in the essence and the spirit of this request, we need God to make all things new. Him who sits upon the throne, we need him to make all things new. You, me, our children, our grandchildren, our city, our society, we need all things to be made new. I'm not calling for a glorious golden age, which it would be nice to have, but I'm just saying this. When we pray for the church, let's don't just be content with where we were. Isn't this one of the things that we wrestle with, we battle with? I've gotten to X, Y, and Z in my faith. I've come along so far. Well, that's good enough. I know enough. I've read enough. I've prayed enough. I've learned enough songs. I've memorized enough scripture. Look, do all of that. Memorize the Bible. Learn the whole hymn book by heart. And we're just scratching the edges of his ways. We need God to make us new. And so he says, I'm not going to stop praying until that happens. We need beauty, verse 3. You'll be a crown of beauty. This is a lovely picture. A crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You remember the sash that Jeremiah was told to buy? The Lord said, go buy yourself a new sash. And so he probably went down to, what do they have in Jerusalem in those days? You know, sashes R Us? I don't know. He got a new sash. And it looked good. And everybody says, whoa, Jeremiah. What they said is, that's the way it is with these televangelists. They dress like the best. And all right. Then the Lord said, go bury it in the Euphrates. Leave it there for months and months. Who knows how long it was there. Now go back and dig it up. Now put it on. What does it look like? Yeesh. I don't think so. And the Lord says, this is a picture of my people, what they were, what they were meant to be, what they are now. I made them to be for glory and for beauty. I made them to be an adornment. We, the people of God, are to be a fragrant aroma unto him. We are to be a reflection of something of his beauty, and the very presence of the church is to be that which is like a diadem, a royal crown. And the intercessor here looks at his subject in prayer, or is it the object in prayer? Getting a ruling here. Doesn't matter. He's looking at his people. And it's the object. And he says, they're not lovely. They're not beautiful. There is not the fragrance that should be. We are not who we ought to be. And you can hear his complaint in lots of different ways. And you can read it in the prophet Jeremiah. You can read it in the prophet Ezekiel. You can hear the brokenhearted confession in Daniel. We have sinned like our fathers. I and my fathers have sinned. We are not. He says, but the promise is that we will be. And so he takes himself, or she takes herself, to prayer that the church again be beautiful. Finally, verses 4 and 5. This is where the maidens go forth with the tambourines and rejoice. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called my delight is in her, and your land married. You read through Jeremiah long enough, and you'll get to the place where the Lord says, I've turned my back on these people. And don't even pray for them. I've turned my back on them. I'll show them my back and not my face. And this prayer is for the reversal of that. Lord, show us your face, which means let us see your smile. Let us behold the twinkle in your eye. Let us see the gleam of approval. Show us the little faintest, be they ever so faint, the little twitches of recognition where you look upon us and see that we are yours and that you are ours and that there is this reciprocity of oneship that we cannot be without, we cannot live without it. And Lord, this, we cannot stop praying without it. We want these things, the condition that we're living in, so reversed that which is said desolate will no longer be called desolate. That which they've said no longer God's delight is in her, that's reversed. And the Lord says, my delight is in her. The land is called married because the Lord delights in you. And to him your land will be married. He says, let this be the marriage, like the marriage ceremony when the young man marries a virgin. Can you remember your wedding day? I hope it was like mine. Mine was glad. Oh. He says, Lord, let God's people walk like this again. Now, that's the what. And we just sort of clipped through it, I realize. But there's a how to pray in these regards, because these are serious things. We're not praying about paying our tax burden, because the Lord could tell us, well, just go put a fish in the hook in the sea and take the first fish. He can solve your tax burden like that. We're not praying about fruitless labor, because he'll say, well, cast the net on the other side of the boat. And boom, we could have more than we can handle of prosperity and success. We're talking about things that change men, that change societies, that change lives, and change the direction that a nation is going. And so those things don't come easy. And so how do we pray? Like this, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until. It's a setting of the face. It's a saying that this is so worthwhile and it's going to take so much to do it. It's not my doing, it's not my praying, but it's my laying hold of him who is praying and joining together with him, because he is laboring over this very thing. And it absolutely engrosses him, the doing of this. And it's so utterly worth doing that I can't just say, well, I prayed Friday and nothing happened. Or I studied on Saturday and the sermon fell flat on Sunday. I think, I'll just go off and whatever. No, what do? You can't keep silent and you can't keep quiet. He's not speaking of elegance here, and he's not just speaking of mere verbosity, is he? He's not just saying, the Gentiles know how to do this. The pagans can make a lot of ruckus there. And if we make enough ruckus, we'll be heard. He's not saying that. He's just saying, I will press this and press this and press this until. And this is the thing that Jesus was teaching in his great parable. You keep asking and seeking and knocking until you receive and the doors open and the boon is given to you. And so I will not keep silent. And then what? In verse 6 and 7, God appoints watchmen. And here's some explanation here. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is not teaching us that we have to overcome a reluctance in God, or that prayer is that which, you'll see some lofty things said about prayer. Prayer is this almighty force that moves the hand of the Almighty. And I'm saying, that's overstating it. It's that which changes God's mind. That definitely overstates it. Prayer, in its essence, is that which joins with the very mind and will and heart of God and holds on to him, if you will, for the ride. But it reminds him, Lord, you have said, you have said. Lord, you have said, I did not imagine this. These are things that are written here, Lord, and I'm reading back to you. I can't think of a thing to say except this, what you have said. It's glorious. It's all good. Or sometimes you can just go on for an hour with perhaps great help from God, and you'll find yourself winded but happy at the end of it. That he helped me. And you feel like you put your two mites into the spiritual treasury there that day, and God has blessed it. But then there's the next day. And the next day, this is the essence of prayer. And this is the explanation of how God's watchmen are to pray. We were thinking on the way up, driving to church tonight, Billy and I got to actually walk on the walls of Jerusalem. They had parapets there. They have a wall, the old wall that goes around the old part of the city. And we got to walk on that. This is where the watchmen would stand and what they would watch. They would look for enemy activity because they were concerned about the welfare of people behind them, people inside, loved ones, family members, dear folk in there. The glory of God, the temple was there, my goodness. And so this is serious stuff. And so they would stand on the walls and they would watch. And the Lord says, in a similar way to you and to me, you're watching over the health of the church. You're praying over the welfare of the spiritual Zion in whatever community you're living in. And it's glorious and serious work. And so they never keep silent, and they take no rest for themselves. Now, I brought with me Brother E.M. Bounds, who, when he's good, he's really good. And he had something to say, and I wanted to share this with you about importunate, unceasing prayer. And I'll just give you his quote here. It's a few sentences long. He said this: men ought always to pray. And this is the night and day, right? He said, now listen, always does not mean that we are to neglect the ordinary duties of life. What it does mean is that the soul which has come into intimate contact with God in the silence of the prayer chamber is never out of conscious touch with the Father, that the heart is always going out to him in loving communion, and that the moment the mind is released from the task upon which it is engaged, it returns as naturally to God as the bird does to its nest. I like that. What a beautiful conception of prayer we get if we regard it in this light, if we view it as a constant fellowship and unbroken audience with the King. If you want to look that up, it's in his book, Purpose and Prayer, page 54. All right. What are we going to pray? Well, we need our daily bread. And we need our sin forgiven. And we need the Lord not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need these things, don't we? We need prayer forgiven just as readily as we forgive our fellows. And well, that might be a whole avenue of prayer right there. God help me in this. But also, because we have loved ones behind us, because there's family members behind us, because God is there in this, if you will, encircled in this beautiful thing called Zion, then for her righteousness will pray, her salvation going forth like a torch that is burning will ask. We'll pray the nations will see her righteousness and all the kings will see our glory. That there be something new done in us, something gloriously fresh and spring-like. That God make us beautiful, like a diadem, like a crown. And that we see the face of God and not the back. Well, that's a few things to pray about right there. Right. May the Lord help us as we labor with him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we read these things, we study these things, we behold these things in your word, and we talk about them almost endlessly. And for all that, Lord, yet we feel like beginners. Because probably it is so. But Lord, thank you for putting any concern, any burden, any sense of a desire on our hearts. Lord, because we live in a day when people say, oh, it's Zion, no one cares for her. And we would say, wait, we do. We are those who care deeply, greatly. And if that is so, if you've wrought this in the heart, we give you praise and thanks for it, Lord, with all of our heart. Thank you. Thank you. We sense something of your appointing, something of your commissioning and putting the watchman there. Lord, help us, not just in our week and that things will go well, which we do pray for, and our going out and our coming in would be blessed of thee, but Lord, that our lives be an adornment to the gospel, that men see something of the reality of God and of Christ and of eternity in our very souls and on our faces, Lord. Help us. Help us, Lord. And now we ask that the God of peace himself would sanctify us entirely. And Lord, may our spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.